Would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Let's pray together. Father, for this passage, we ask and pray through your Spirit that you would give us the ability to understand exactly what you meant and how that applies to our life. As our act of worship, let us listen attentively to your word and study it sincerely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today we continue with our sermon series that I've entitled Love Is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have been looking at 14 components in the definition of love that's provided in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, God is love. He created love. He is defined by love. He is motivated by love. So we should listen to him to understand love in its true form. As I've previously shared, I consider these 14 components in the definition of love here to be like facets of a diamond. I don't know if you look at diamonds very much, but some are just more brilliant than others. The more facets that are distorted or missing, then the duller the diamond will be. On the other hand, if all the diamonds, because they're hand cut, if all diamonds or a particular diamond is cut perfectly, all the facets are there and perfectly cut, and the diamond is perfectly shaped, it will be brilliant and beautiful. This is the description we have of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the extent to which you take each one of these 14 facets and apply it to your life and to your love, the more powerful your love will be in this world and the more Christ-like. This is what the description that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you look there with me again, beginning in verse 4 at the definition of love, Paul says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." No matter how many times I read that, it is such a beautiful description of love, real love. So you ask, well, what's wrong with the love that the world has? Apart from Christ, surely people can love if they're not a Christian. And the answer that I would give to that is that they can partially love if they're not a Christian, but they cannot fully love. They will never fully love. They do not comprehend what full love is if they reject Christ. As I shared with you in previous weeks, John shared with us, this is love, that Christ Jesus died for us. His death, burial, and resurrection is the very epitome of love, and you can't reject that and still love fully. So what do we do? Well, we use that word, love, wrong most of the time in our world. We throw the term around way too often. I do it and you do it. The word love comes out of our mouths all the time, but it's not the kind of love that we see in 1 Corinthians 13. For example, in my Facebook feed, I came across this picture this week, and it's a guy in his Corvette, beautiful car. He says, "My 95 six-speed, just love her." And he refers to the car as a her, and then he says he loves her. Now, either he's misusing the word love, or he needs counseling. Maybe both, who knows? We use that, "I love this," "I love Mexican food," or "I hate this." We use the words love and hate about everything all the time, But do we really love? Do we understand what we're saying? We abuse the word and we water it down to where it just doesn't mean much anymore. Take our music, for example, secular music. They love that word. There's the word. They love it. Love it, love it, love it. They put it in all their songs and almost always use it incorrectly. I Googled it, and I'll give you just a brief, tiny amount of what I saw. Bon Jovi says you give love a bad name. Pat Benatar, love is a battlefield. Justin Bieber says love yourself. Adele, love in the dark. Elvis, can't help falling in love. And the Beatles say, you can't buy me love. Then there's Love Shack, love to love you, baby. You can't hurry love. Somebody to love, love in the brain. I love this town. I love rock and roll. Part-time lover, addicted to love. Stop in the name of love. The things that we do for love. Best of my love. Send my love. We found love. You can't hurry love. As long as you love me. Out of love. And what's love got to do with it? There are literally thousands of songs with love in the title, and they sing about love without understanding what love even is. Because most of these people cannot quote 1 Corinthians chapter 13 if their life depended on it. Never seen it, never heard of it. So second, you must understand the love of this world is fake. It is artificial. It is simulated. It is warped, limited, and incomplete. Usually they're talking about a physical love more than a godly love. The world's love is not only like a poorly cut diamond with missing facets, it's not a diamond at all. The love of this world is made out of plastic. Just because it's a similar color and in a similar shape to love doesn't make it love. It just makes it a plastic diamond. It fools us into thinking that it's authentic love. And people who've never seen a real diamond don't know the difference. They think that cheap plastic diamond is real. Third, and most importantly, you must understand that apart from Christ, it is impossible to truly comprehend, practice, and experience God's love in its fullness. It only comes through Christ. Now, interestingly, Paul defines love in our passage in part by telling us what is absent in true love. Last week, our associate pastor Chris helped us understand that true love, real love, godly love, Christ-like love does not envy. Today, we're going to look at two closely related terms from our passage that are not part of true love. Paul says to the church in Corinth and to you and I that love does not boast and it is not proud. That's in the definition of love. Those are the next two facets. Love does not boast and it's not proud. First, love does not boast. Do you ever boast? Let's start with a quick look at the Greek word for boast. To boast means a braggart, or to brag, or to strut, or to sing your own praises. Do you ever sing your own praises? Do you ever strut? Now, I've learned that you and I, we're not very good at self-assessing that. We're not aware much of the time that we are bragging, that we are strutting or singing praises to ourselves. Now, others around us notice it. They point it out. Yeah, just turn to your loved ones. They'll tell you. But we do that. We brag. We boast. During Christ's time on earth, the religious leaders of the day, they were called the Pharisees, were extremely boastful, and it just drove Jesus crazy. It really bothered him. Understandably, the religious leaders, the men who should have been the most humble people in the nation, were the most arrogant and the most boastful. It went to their heads. They boasted constantly. The things that they said, the things that they did. You see, the Pharisees thought you could earn your salvation. They felt that they had earned it, that they deserved it because of their works, because of the things that they said and they did. They boasted constantly and believed that there was an arrangement with God, a covenant with God that was works-based, which was never part of the Old Covenant. Obedience, even in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was God's mercy being manifest as we humble ourselves before God and are faithful to the true God, the one true God. That's what it was in the Old Testament. They had perverted it into this works-based salvation. And if you ask any leader of the day, any Pharisee, have you earned this salvation? They would say, yes. I pray this many times a day. I do the things I'm supposed to do. I say the words I'm supposed to say. I have earned this. God owes me salvation because of what I've done. And they boast. Of course, you and I learn from the New Testament that we can never earn our salvation, that no one is good enough, nor will they ever be good enough to deserve God's forgiveness. It is His mercy alone through Christ that gives us hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says it this way, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can," what? "Boast." Have you been watching the Olympics? It's on right now. In 2014, just 12 years ago, a man by the name of Mehedin Benabad, that's his name, Benabad, was a 29-year-old French athlete and two-time Olympic silver medalist. But in one race, where he was on the verge of winning his third straight title in the 3,000-meter steeplechase at the European Championships in Zurich, Benabad learned a hard lesson about being boastful. With only 100 meters to go, knowing he was going to win, he was way ahead of everybody else, he knew he was about to cross that finish line and he was the clear winner. But he wanted to boast about it. So do you know what he did? Just boast a little bit. He took off his shirt and waved it around to the crowd to get the crowd to celebrate his victory even before he had crossed the line. But the damage was done. He did cross the line first, but Benabad was disqualified. Track and Field's world governing body, the International Association of Athletics Federations, has a rule that each athlete's number cannot be obscured in any way during the race. So his number was on the shirt that he took off and waved around to the crowd before he crossed the finish line. So he was stripped of his gold for stripping. All because he forgot Proverbs 16:18 that says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Now we're not Olympic athletes, but God knows that we struggle. And sometimes we give ourselves a great big pat on the back for what God does. So He allows us to be in a place in life where He reminds us to give Him the credit for all the good that He does in our lives rather than boasting about it ourselves. Remember, all good things come from God. This past Wednesday, we studied Isaiah chapter 37. Now, I've told you for weeks that we were going to get to chapter 37, because I couldn't wait to get to 37, because it's the chapter. You read for 36 chapters the judgment of God. But in chapter 37, the judgment is complete. Now, God used the Assyrian army and the Assyrian commander, the Assyrian king. His name was Sennacherib, which I told him Wednesday night sounds like a McDonald's sandwich. Sennacherib was a prideful man, but God used him to bring judgment upon his people. In Israel, it was split. There's a northern kingdom and southern kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. And God's judgment, as he pronounced through the prophet Isaiah and other prophets, and God's people wouldn't listen. The northern 10 tribes were worshiping any god and every god except the one true God. It's hard to imagine that God's people called by his name robustly and enthusiastically rejected God to follow false gods. But that's what they'd done. And they'd done it for generations, and God had it with them. So he used Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, to bring judgment upon the top 10 tribes in the north. And that's exactly what he did. He swept through there with his mighty Assyrian army, destroyed every city, overtook every town, and hauled off all of God's people back to Assyria and spread them out everywhere. We call them the lost 10 tribes. God's judgment was complete, but Sennacherib wasn't finished. He didn't care about God. He didn't know he was being used to the glory of God. He thought he was doing this in his own might. So he went down to Judah, captured all those towns except Jerusalem. Now, God was not judging Judah at that point. He would in 587 BC. He would use Nebuchadnezzar for that. But this time, at this point in 721, he didn't want to judge them. He wanted to give the southern kingdom another chance. Now, down in Judah, even though it's a smaller area, that's where Jerusalem was. And so all the people that were left, all the Israelites that were left, ran into Jerusalem or hiding behind the walls of Jerusalem. Sennacherib comes down with his mighty army, surrounds Jerusalem to lay siege to the city, to starve them out, literally. Well, the king at the time, fortunately for God's people, was a good man. His name was Hezekiah. He was a godly man. Now, he knew this is bad. And by the way, when Sennacherib busted into Jerusalem, the first thing he was going to do would be take the head off of Hezekiah. That's what you did. You slaughtered the king right in front of everybody, held the head up, and everybody's terrified. That's what they did. It's a cruel world. And so Hezekiah, he's a little concerned. He knows they don't have the army for it. He knows they can't do it. He knows he's completely dependent upon God. So he sends some messengers after Isaiah, but while they're going to get Isaiah, he himself personally goes into God's temple. And he gets on his knees or gets on his face on the ground and he lays it out before God. There's a beautiful prayer in chapter 37 about how Hezekiah acknowledges that God is in control of everything and it's by his goodness and his mercy that they have anything. And he's pleading for the lives of his people. And he specifically says, because King Sennacherib had mocked God, which is a bad thing to do, by the way, don't ever mock God. And so he prays that prayer saying he has defamed your name. Help us. Well, God then immediately sends a message to his prophet Isaiah and says, Isaiah, I want you to tell Hezekiah this in response to his prayer to me in the temple. He says, Hezekiah, because you've humbled yourself, not been boastful, but you humbled yourself before me. I tell you what I'm going to do. Sennacherib will not shoot one arrow into the city of Jerusalem. He won't build a siege ramp. None of it's going to happen. He's not going to hurt a single person. In fact, God says, here's what I'm going to do. He tells Hezekiah two things about the plan, and I love this. Sometimes God gives us information about the plan that he has for us. And sometimes he just says, you don't need to know. It's a need to know basis. You don't need to know about all the plans I have in your life. You're just going to have to trust me. But God tells him two things. He says, first of all, he says he's not going to get in. Secondly, he says, I'm going to send him back to his country with his tail tucked between his legs. In other words, God says, I'm going to send him back to his country in humiliation. He says he will be led back to his country like an animal with a ring through his nose. That was humiliating. That's what they did to slaves. And so he says he's going to go back to his country humiliated. And secondly, or the other thing is, when he gets back to his country, he's going to die a terrible death. And in fact, that happened. Now, it says when he heard a certain report, the report was that his whole army was dead. And so he does, by the way, go back to his country, tail tucked between his legs in humiliation, and when he is executed in the future, it's his two sons kill him. Now, again, I don't know how dysfunctional your family is, but two of his sons, so he's got not one bad son, he's got two bad sons, they take their swords and they kill their dad. My goodness. That was God's judgment on on Sennacherib. Now, God is sharing with Hezekiah in the temple, don't worry about it, Hezekiah. I'm going to take care of it. You've humbled yourself before me. You haven't bragged on yourself. I'll take care of it. That night, God sent one angel into the camp of the Assyrian army, the mighty Assyrian army. That night, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Nobody even heard a peep. The next morning, it says the people went out and there were just piles of dead bodies everywhere. In one night, they didn't have to do a thing. They didn't have to say a word. They didn't have to lift a weapon. God took care of it. I think that's a beautiful story, is it not? Because he wasn't bragging. I also love the story of Gideon. And God did something similar through him. Only at that time, Israel's army was too big. It wasn't a problem that it was too small and weak, like with Hezekiah. The army was too big with Gideon. And the problem was, God knew this and said this to Gideon, the problem is, your guys are going to think that they defeated the Midian army themselves with their own might and their own strength. Now, we have the same problem. We happen to live in the country or in a country in the world that has the greatest military in the world. And I don't say that to brag. We got the goods. We have a mighty army in our country, and we've got the technology because we got money. And we've got all the cutting edge technology and all the helicopters and the tanks and the missiles and the bombs and the guns and the ships and the not airplanes, the jets. And we got it. We got some good stuff. And we go get them. I'm not too worried about anybody taking over America anytime soon because we got, listen to me, that military and all that technology and all those bombs mean nothing were it not for the mercy of God to allow us to live here and to continue. And if God decides he's done with us, those bombs won't protect us. Those missiles, those carriers, those boats, those planes, none of that will protect us from God's wrath if God says he's done with the United States of America. And so God says to Gideon, well, your army's too big. Let's whittle it down a little bit. And so in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, it says this. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me, there's boast, they may not boast against me that their own strength has saved her. Announce now, by the way, this is the first time in the Bible the word boast is mentioned. How about that? Verse 3, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. Well, that's got to be disheartening for Gideon. He said, all right, if you're scared, if you're a big chicken, go back to your chicken coop. You can go home. It's okay. More than half of his army left immediately. 22,000 men. So there's 10,000 remaining. I guarantee Gideon's thinking, okay, all right, that's going to be tough, but I think we can do it with 10,000. Not men left. We'll do the 10,000. But verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many men. Take them down. I can imagine Gideon's face as God says this. Take them down to the water and I will sift them there for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down the water. There the Lord said to him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with these 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. So you know what happened in the story. That's exactly what happened. Those 300 men didn't do a thing, by the way. They carried torches. They hid them in jars, and then they carried trumpets. They didn't even need swords or spears or shields. They used a lamp or a torch and a trumpet. So at a certain time, God said, break the jars, revealed all of the torches, and he said, blow the trumpet. So they blew the trumpet. Who killed the Midianite army? The Midianites killed the Midianite army. God threw them in such terror and fear in the black of night, they thought that the army was already there, and they ended up slaughtering each other. The whole army committed suicide. And all these 300 men holding their torches up at the top of the hill just looked down in astonishment. Never before or since has there been a battle like this in history. And God did it because he humbled, or Gideon was humbled before God. Gideon knew. So never boast about the good things in your life, because all good things come from God. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28. He says it this way, he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may, what? Boast before him. That is, if you're sitting out there, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, if you're sitting out there thinking, I'm the dumbest guy here, well, that's good news. Or if you're thinking, I'm the ugliest person in this room, or I don't have any skills, any gifts, any talents at all. If we did a talent show, you would leave immediately because you don't have anything to offer and you know it. Let me tell you, you should rejoice. Now, don't stay ignorant or talentless. That's all I'm saying. But I am saying that God can use you. In fact, God chose you to shame everybody else. Because when you do mighty things in the name of God, people know, ooh, this must be a God thing, because I know this guy. He didn't have a lick of talent. So rejoice. That's what Paul tells the Corinthian church, and they were a mess, by the way. Second, Paul tells us that love is not proud. It's not boastful, and it's not proud. And these are very closely related. Again, boastful is something you do. Proud is something you are. And you start with the pride, actually, and end with the boasting. That's what produces the boasting. So look with me at our passage for today in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. I read this at the beginning. Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And I always say this, no matter where you are on the totem pole, there is somebody around that's uglier than you, that's dumber than you, that's less educated than you. And so I don't care who you are, there's somebody around you can look down on. If you don't blink, just go to Walmart, stay there. Somebody will come in, you go, ooh, I thought I was ugly. And I'm telling you, wherever we are on the totem pole, there's always somebody we can look down on. Don't lose me. This is what Paul says to the Roman church. He says, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Don't you ever think that somebody's value is based because of their looks or their education or their height or any other thing about them. God made them just like he made you, in his image. God loves them just like he loves you. Christ died for them as much as he died for you. So don't go thinking that you're somebody special above anybody else. God so loved the world, not just Azel or just you or me. Don't be proud. By the way, the word proud here means haughty or puffed up or inflated, arrogant, or to have a swelled head. Boasting is something you do, while pride is an attitude you have. Through Isaiah, God warned us about being proud. Way back in the second chapter of Isaiah, in verse 12, he says this, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all of the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. This is a perfect description of our world, full of pride. I may have shared with you before the story of the proud lion. He was so proud of the fact that he was the king of the jungle, the master of all the animal kingdom. So one day he decided to make sure that all the other animals knew he was the king of the jungle. He was so confident that he bypassed all the little animals. He didn't even bother with them, and he went straight to the mighty bear. And he said to the mighty bear, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the bear immediately admitted, "Why, you are, of course, Mr. Lion." At that, the lion very proudly let out a growl and a roar that could be heard all over the kingdom. Then the lion went to the tiger, and he said, "Mr. Tiger, who's the king of the jungle?" And the tiger said, "Well, Mr. Lion, you are. You're the king." And so he was so proud that he then went to the elephant and he faced the elephant and said, "Mr. Elephant, who's the king of the jungle?" And immediately when he said that, the elephant grabbed the lion, threw him up in the air about 10 somersaults, came down on the ground, and then he picked him up again and threw him against a tree. He bounced off the tree. The elephant went over and stomped him 5 or 6 times and squished him and kicked him. And then he took him over to the pond and dipped him in the pond and nearly drowned him. And finally, he took him and threw him on the ground. And the lion, stunned, staggered to his feet and standing there bloody and confused, said to the lion, to the elephant, he said, "Look, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean you have to be mean about it." Humble. So concerning love, what is the opposite of boasting and pride? What are you supposed to do this week in lieu of that, instead of that? Well, the opposite is humility and appreciation. That was the attitude David had. That was the attitude that Gideon had. It's the attitude we should all have, humility and appreciation for all that God has done for you and through you. So this week, when you tell someone you love them, or when you tell God you love Him, do so with humility and appreciation, and your love will be beautiful. Pray with me. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for this incredible passage. Help us with these two facets. Forgive us for those times that we have been proud and boastful. And we acknowledge that you probably have placed us in situations in our life just to humble us, to keep us from being arrogant. And we realize that's why. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus that you would perfect our love today. Help us to have humility, true humility before you. May we confess that we are unworthy of salvation. We are unworthy of your love. And it is by your mercy that you pay any mind of us at all. Thank you. And when we meet people this week, help us to be humble, that we not size ourselves up against them like the world does, that we're reminded that you created them and you love them. That's all we need to know. And we are your ambassadors to share your love with them. As we're praying, no one's looking around, can I challenge you this morning? Do you struggle with pride? Do you boast? Now, there's an opportunity for you right here, right now, to come before your God, and only you and God, nobody else. You come before your God and say, "God, I've messed up. I know I brag. I shouldn't. I know I've said some things that gave myself too much credit. Forgive me." Humble yourself before Him. Maybe you need to come and get on your knees and humble yourself. That's humility. Maybe God has called you this morning to confess your Savior. You've never done that, and you want to surrender your life in humility to Jesus Christ and to His mercy. Or God has called you to join this fellowship, or you just right where you are, you want to pray and humble yourself before God like Hezekiah did. Will you be willing to do that? All heads are bowed, all eyes are closed. Would you stand? And as you stand, and as we pray right now, you come.